Oh, that music was so nice, wasn't it? Thanks a lot. We appreciate that. That's so nice. I enjoy music. And it's so much nicer when we can listen to it in person. You know, Terry and I and others here usually attend up in Petaluma, and we connect with an internet connection. In fact, we had Mrs. Kovanis last week. The internet connection came through really good while you were singing. Thank you. It was so good. I was telling Terry this morning, we were getting ready to come to church, that we don't have to pack up much, because usually we set up in Petaluma Hall, and I see all the work that goes into this. Thanks a lot for all you people that, you know, put this thing together. We have a smaller organization up there, and we put things together and, you know, pack it up and then take it down, and there's some to do. And I said, it's so good, we can just go and enjoy the show. And she says, don't forget, you're giving the sermon. It's the truth. Actually, this is my first sermon here in Orinda. I come over to Orinda often. I like this place, like this hall, like this place. I have some work going on, and a lot of times I'll stop and have lunch out back, you know, and watch the kids and the dogs, you know, while I eat lunch. And it's a nice place. I think this is an excellent venue. We had last week, as I mentioned, we had the internet connection, and we're still working on it to get it 100%. I know they, Mr. and Mrs. Andrade, are putting a lot of work into this. We appreciate that. Well, we had an internet failure shortly after Mrs. Kovanis sang. So we had a DVD instead. Mr. Steve Myers spoke, and he related a story I thought you might enjoy. Went something like this, and I may miss some of the specifics, but the story goes, the Pope was approached by the leader of a large hamburger chain, and the Pope was asked, well, you know, we'll give you $15 million if you change the Lord's Prayer to, instead of give us this day our daily bread, give us this day our daily hamburger. You know, it makes sense, okay? So they haggled back and forth, and then he called a meeting with the board of directors, and he says, well, fellas, we got some good news and we got some bad news. We got a $15 million contract with a premier hamburger chain, but the bad news is we lost the Wonder Bread account. And I bet. I thought when I heard that, you know, so many people, the days of unleavened bread are coming up, and they haven't got a clue, right? I turned around in the parking lot over here of a church, and it had Easter, you know, up on the billboards, and it, for us in the Church of God, it depends on how long you've been here. You think, Easter, we know what that is. You know, why do you keep doing this? But people don't realize the profound significance of unleavened bread and bread in this way of life, what it actually means. We've heard some good messages leading up to Passover, and I have a question. Are we all set for Passover? Are you all set for Passover in the days of unleavened bread? I was thinking about the messages that, you know, we've heard, and I thought, well, it's something that hasn't been talked about, and I'd like to talk about it today. I'd like to share it with you, and I think it's an aspect of our way of life that is absolutely profound, if you think about it. Absolutely profound. It's an aspect of this way of life, and it's certainly a way of life. This is something that's usually just addressed in a sermonette, if at all, and it isn't with a sermon, but I think it's worthwhile to take a little bit of extra time today on this. And since we're going to be a little bit short of time, we probably won't have a sermon chat, but if you want to talk to me later about the message, feel free. We're going to take a look into the subject of the night to be much observed from the perspective of the past, the present, and the future. And in doing so, I hope we'll gain some insight into why and how we should observe this day. Why should we be observing this? The title to my message is Night to be Much Observed, Past, Present, and the Future. And if I asked you, is it required for us to observe the night to be much observed, from what would you say? And why? Why should we observe it if we do? You know, for some in the audience, you've probably been observing this night for 40, 50 years, how long you've been in the church. Others, maybe it's your first time. If it's your first time, welcome, because we all had the first time. Could you turn with me to Genesis 45? We're going to go through a little bit of the history behind this night. Genesis chapter 45. And verse 5. This is after Joseph, you know, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he did good, and then he's just revealed himself to his brothers. And it says in verse 5, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." So it was God that planned this. You know, God has these plans for us personally, plans for the church collectively, plans for all of mankind that oftentimes we don't see at the present time, but God is in charge. So go to verse 47 verse 28. This is verse 28. This is after Jacob has lived his life. Verse 28, it says, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Wow, a really good run, huh? And if you go to across the page of my Bible, 49 verse 33, after he has prophesied to his sons what's going to happen, and he's given them his blessing, it says in 49:33, "And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." So he died. And over in verse 50, the next chapter, go to verse 25, "Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." I'm aiming for 110. Maybe we'll get caught by surprise. That's maybe. So the people of Israel, when they went to Egypt, they got the best of the land. They were shepherds, and they got Goshen. It's like coming into, from what I understand, coming into Sonoma County. You know, if you take care of grapes, it was appropriate for them. They prospered, and they were hard workers. They had kids, and they had families, and the way of life. They prospered. They grew. Go to Exodus chapter 1, just after Genesis there. In verse 6, Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mightily, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they would join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land.'" They're scared. You got so many of these people, there's more of them than the, you know, the nationals. And what are they going to do with them? So he's concerned. "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens. And they built Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And I can imagine the heat. I used to lay brick in Australia, up in the northeast in the tropics. And it's a young man's game. And I could see these people and being slaves, what it was like. It'd be horrendous. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Push. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Could you imagine being slaves? They have to work real hard. They were beaten. And then they're going to kill babies. It's insane. I mean, you think of World War II, Auschwitz, and what they did to people. And this sounds like it's that and worse. You could imagine. It would have been awful. And this is the story of governments. A government changes and everything changes, right? Like the President Trump compared to President Obama. We've never had a president has gone this route and he's doing different things and who knows what's going to come out of the bay. So they needed a way of escape. Go on to Exodus 12, verse 37. God hears their prayers. I'm skipping over a lot for a time, but God hears their prayers and he provides a way for them. He takes them out of Egypt. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. And if you take 600,000 men besides children, and it goes on in verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. You're probably speaking about 2 million, 3 million people. And I was thinking, how many people is 2, 3 million people? If you took 2 million people, say, and put them in single line fashion, about 3 feet apart so they could walk in a single line, it would reach about 1.5 times the distance between here and Phoenix, Arizona. That's how many people we're talking about. What an event. And they have all these animals with them and different nationalities. It's an incredible event. Let's just keep going. Verse 39, they baked unleavened bread, cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not unleavened. Not leaven, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now, beginning to the night to be remembered. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I'll give you the King James in just a minute. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And that 430 years, we understand, is from the time of Abraham's covenant with God till the night they went out. It is a night, in verse 42, a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. The King James says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It's a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And you know, this is the only place in the Bible that it talks about this specific night. It's fascinating. You know, in the New Testament, you would think we'd see something with Jesus and the night to be remembered, but we don't. And I'm going to say a little bit about that and a little bit later. There, I think there's reasons. But before we go to the present, that's the history. That's historical facts. That's what happened. Okay, just before we get to the present, I'd like to read you a synopsis. This is what's happened. People have sometimes people have questioned whether we should observe this on the 14th or the 15th. I've had we had some friends who observed Seder on the 15th. And probably you know of some people who Jewish, they observe it on the 15th rather than the 14th, and there seems a little haziness there. It's correct to observe Passover on the 14th and the night to be remembered on the 15th. I'll just give you a scenario overall. I've got scriptures here, and you can ask me later if you want to, and I'll give you the scripture references. But the Passover lamb that was brought into the house on the 10th was slain between the two evenings on the 14th. Blood put on the doorpost, Passover meal was eaten that night, and the firstborn of Egypt killed at midnight. Remember, the Israelites couldn't go out of their house. They go out of their house, that's it, right? Pharaoh sends for Moses by night after the death of the firstborn, but he's not called until morning. There's nothing that suggests that Moses actually went to him that night, at night. And Israel was remaining inside until morning. Remains of the Passover meal were burned, getting into the daylight portions of the 14th. Israel bakes cakes for the unleavened cakes for the journey. Joseph's remains were collected to take out with them. Remember, they had to take Joseph's remains out. That's what he wanted, and they did. Israel gathers at Ramses by armies and divisions. They spoil the Egyptians. Getting all these people together takes some time. Egypt buries the firstborn as Israel gathers to leave. Then we have the night to be much observed, when they all actually leave. Israel marches to Sukkot, about 20 miles from Ramses. Left Egypt by night, 430 years to the selfsame day from God's covenant with Abraham. And about 600,000 men, or about 2 million people in total, plus a mixed multitude and very much cattle, went out with them. Israel camps at Sukkot on the first day of unleavened bread, and 7 days of unleavened bread begin at sundown the previous evening, at the beginning of the holy days, the night to be remembered. So let's take a look at the present, what we do now, where we are. Should we observe it? Are we spiritual Israel or not? You know, the scripture says, where we see here, this is the night. Let me read it in the King James. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. It looks like it's here to stay. It's here to be around, you know. We are actually spiritual Israelite. Another, you know, generations later. Could you turn with me to 1 Corinthians? We'll get into something I find absolutely fascinating. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 11, it's talking about in this leading up to this. It's talking about the children of Israel and what they did. Let's read it from verse 8. Now let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. If you could turn back to Galatians, or turn to Galatians rather. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. This talks about a symbolic relationship here. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, which is mother of us all. Now the word in New King James, what I just read for symbolic, comes from a Greek word, allegorio. And allegorio is from where we get the word allegory. I know, to refresh your memory, I'll just mention what Random House Dictionary says about allegory. It's a representation of an abstract or spiritual meaning through concrete or material forms. Figurative treatment of one subject under the guise of another. The Bible has a lot of allegories. You know, the people live their lives and all these events happen, but it's just like a story. It's an example for us today. It's incredible how God works out through people's lives examples for us. The example of the son of Hagar and the son of Sarah can be compared to a greater spiritual meaning. And we're to be free instead of slaves. You know, a model isn't the ultimate purpose, and that's what an allegory is about. I deal in construction, and to me, a building like this, I work on buildings like this, and small buildings up to maybe 3-4 stories, something like that. I've done higher buildings up to 12 or so, but usually I specialize in fixing up, strengthening old buildings. But if someone builds a high rise, a skyscraper, and you don't want it to lean like one in San Francisco is doing, that some of you have heard about, you do a lot of research into it and how we're going to go about this thing. And they actually build models. They'll build a model of a city without the skyscraper and put it in a wind tunnel and test it with a skyscraper and just to see what this thing is going to do. And you wouldn't think the wind could blow over a building, but the truth of the matter is it can. I think about long ago now, maybe 20 years ago, something like that, 10 to 20 years ago, there was a high-rise built in New York City, downtown New York, okay? And there was a glitch in the way it was put together. And they discovered, after it was put together, the fellow who was the engineer of record was giving a lecture. He was part of a teaching in school, in a college, and one of the students came up to him and asked him a question, you know, like Bible chat. What about this? Oh, the way the building was turned, okay? And the guy said, well, I better check my calcs. And he went back and checked things, and he found out that when they put it together, there was some bolting in a certain place that was used instead of welding, and it would have blown over. If the wind hit it from a certain direction, they didn't tell the public. They notified the city officials, the police, and just in case, if a wind was going to come up, they would shut the area down, the whole city down, and evacuate it, and they repaired it. So it's very important to do a model ahead of time. Then that's where they use wind tunnel tests, like for aircraft too. Mock-up wind tunnel tests make a big difference. The point is, the ancients weren't the real thing. We're the real thing. How profound is that? It's fascinating. I mean, the ancients, the people that God took out of Israel, he saved them, he did, and it's wonderful. He took care of them, but it's all about the spirit. And for us to realize where we came from and Christ is, through his sacrifice, has freed us, and we can have actually the hope of eternal life. It isn't just physical. God has worked out through concrete historical facts an enormous allegory for us, and we get freed from sin. And you say, oh, I've really never been a slave. You know, consider how many people who are alcoholics start out wanting to be an alcoholic. They don't, right? You have a drink and a few drinks, you have, you know, fun with your friends, and you drink a little bit more, and your liver gets used to drinking a little bit more, and you get into this situation where you're a slave. Same thing happened to the Israelites. They came into the promised land, they had the good land, will, you know, have a good time, and they prospered, and things get, next thing you know, they're slaves. Sin is like that. I think of first generation Christians compared to second generation Christians. Oftentimes the first generation Christians can have some real stories. Well, I used to do this and that, but I cleaned my act up, you know. And second generation, third generation tend to be nice people, you know. In general, they tend to be really nice people. But the truth of the matter is, we all got sins we got to deal with. I remember I heard a message by Darris McNeely, and he was talking about baptismal counseling for, it was second, third generation, fourth generation Christian, and this young lady was perfect. I mean, what has she ever done? What are you going to say, you know, when you talk about repentance? Could you turn to James with me? James chapter 3. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I say, if you're perfect and you can do everything perfect, perfectly correct, just like Jesus did, who can do that? James 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in a word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at the ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. What a comparison. Even so, the tongue is like a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. You ever said something you wish you hadn't? Wow. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That's all of us. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, this should not be. The truth is, repentance is an ongoing exercise. It's an ongoing activity for all of us, and baptism is just the start of it. It's a decision of a time you're going to decide which way you're going to go. If you have the little itch to scratch and you know it's wrong, if it's sin, it's sin. James 4:17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him that is sin. That's really a catch-all, isn't it? Boy, that'll catch you. Sin oftentimes is breaking just a little bit in your conscience. You know, it starts small. It can almost be unnoticeable. And I think of school-age kids and the peer pressure on these poor kids, you know, to go with everybody else. I was reading an interesting book recently, and it pointed out, it talked about canned laughter, okay? People, you know what canned laughter is. You know, you're watching a sitcom or something like that, and they come in with canned laughter, and you'll tend to laugh. That's why they put in canned laughter. It can be, everybody knows what it is, but you'll tend to laugh because you want to do what everybody else is doing. You know, we're kind of made that way. You know, I saw an interesting cartoon. I was gonna have it shown up on the screen, then I thought, oh, it's too late. And I talked to Mr. Emil, and we'll maybe show you another, some more next time. But it showed this, a group of pigs, nice little fat pigs, you know, and they're all together, and they're going through this door, and it says pork processing plant, okay? And one pig looks to the other pig, and he says, well, so much for safety and numbers theory. It's real, though, isn't it? It's so real, you've really got to watch yourself. Do you know, in a city, especially with a lot of people, like on a city street, if you're injured, the odds of you getting help are less than if you're in the country someplace, because all these people are going by and they see other people going by and they don't help. If you're ever in a situation, they run psychological studies on this. If you're ever in a situation, if you need some help, pinpoint one person and say, could you please help me? Don't just say, you know, help me somebody. Pinpoint one person. The author of this book said, he was a psychologist and he ran some studies. He said he was in an accident and it actually happened to him. He was out of the car, in the street, bleeding, and cars were going by. And so we all tend to go along with the crowd. Matthew 12, if you could turn over here, just for Matthew 12. We'll take a look at our example, what Jesus did. Matthew 12, verse 13. No, I'm in the wrong one. Mark 12. Go to Mark 12, Mark 12, verse 13. And these Pharisees, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. I love to read the stories of Jesus and people trying to catch him in his words. He was so far ahead of them. But he says, when they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of man, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? They thought they had him in a corner. And I think it's brilliant, you know, he's God, how he responds to them, just like that, put him in their place. But I want to point out, it says, they said, you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God. That's what we got to aim for. And you have to work against it. I mean, the tendency to go along with what everybody else is doing. So why don't we hear about Jesus observing the night to be remembered? Well, when I think about it, actually, he was sinless. He didn't come out of sin. Colossians 1, I won't turn over there, verse 11, it talks about being redeemed from the useless way of life we used to have. But the Bible doesn't tell us everything. It gives us what we need, and it doesn't tell us everything. But why is there not a night to be remembered in the New Testament? I don't know. But I think we should observe it. We don't know why the day is mentioned in only one place, but it is mentioned. That's the point. Okay, how to observe it? Some do's and don'ts, and I say they're a matter of good judgment. When I first came into the church many years ago, decades, I wasn't quite as balanced as I am now. I think I'm more balanced. I'm not sure. I hope people give me encouragement. But we grow in judgment. What we decide to do. I remember reading, and you know, a couple different verses, night to be much observed, it's a night of watching, okay? So I'm going to stay up all night. Yeah, me and the Bible, you know, and I stayed up all night. And you can imagine, you know how you feel about 3 o'clock in the morning, nobody else is on the street, and what are you doing here? And it was awkward, I'll tell you, it was awkward. It wasn't the thing, I think it was poor judgment, but things get better. I'd like to talk about food, and I'd like to give you some food for thought. Good food doesn't need to be complicated. All it really takes are simple ingredients that are artfully blended to create something truly compelling. I'd like to say that I invented that, but I didn't. I read it on a napkin at a conference I was at. I think it's good, though. And I know you want to hear it one more time, so I'll read it one more time. Good food doesn't need to be complicated. All it takes are simple ingredients that are artfully blended to create something truly compelling. Food should be the catalyst, right? It isn't the evening. You want to have good food, right? But it's a catalyst. It's for a creative evening, something that is there that really boosts the evening. We're going to have friends over at our house this year. Instead of going out, some people may be going out. We're going to have some friends over. In our house, night to be remembered, nice casual dresses, okay? Nice casual or better. Some people may want to put on a tie, but nice casual. I say ask the host. I think here in Orinda, get together, probably nice casual. Ask Andrea, maybe she's organizing, but nice casual or better. You don't want to wear ordinary clothes because work clothes. It's something special. Conversation. It should be about people and our common way. You know, we've been freed, and we also have a wonderful hope of a resurrection from the dead and eternal life. We have that hope. It's absolutely fascinating. We went through live across the street from a cemetery, and I go over there. I was over there this morning, read some gravestones of people who have died, children who have died, you know, old people, young people, and God's going to raise everybody up. It's a wonderful hope we have. Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were leopards, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourself to the priests." And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. I don't know about you, I just had some skin cancer. They took a big hunk of my ear off. But that's only, you know, skin cancer. Could you imagine being a leper? And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? He was appreciative. And we want to be observe this night to be much observed with a spirit of appreciation. It's a holy day. Leviticus 23:4 start and describes how it's holy days. We're not supposed to do normal work. The idea is to prepare ahead as much as you can. And remember, there was a mixed multitude that went out with them. And likewise, some people will invite their unconverted spouses. That's okay. But you need to have a little bit of caution because oftentimes conversation goes the wrong way, you know, with unconverted people, because it's a special night. So if you are going to invite somebody that, you know, part of your family or friends that is not a Christian at the present time, coach them in what we're going to talk about and what the night is about. Just give them a little bit of coaching. It's a special night. Good judgment is very important. In Matthew 23, there's a biblical example, and Jesus points out that the Pharisees, and they asked him about tithing, you know, and the mint and the cumin, and he points out you should be tithing, but you should also be using good judgment. Good judgment is the key. You know, this way of life we follow is a developing, becoming, and growing stronger way of life. So we turn into different people, different beings. We learn about righteous judgment. And this way of life is developing as we actually grow into the future. It's fascinating, but it's true. Let's talk about the future just for a moment. 2 Timothy 1. First, I'm going to talk about the near future, and then I'm going to talk about the distant future. 2 Timothy 1. In verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We're thinkers. You're supposed to use, you know, good judgment and use your what God has given us. The Spirit leads you into truth. The Bereans in Acts search the scriptures, and then they follow what they try to discover what they should do. And imagine many of them change. God gives us the ability to reason, and we're supposed to use it. I think for the present time, the way we observe the night to be remembered is appropriate. But in the future, after thinking about it, you know, things may change somewhat. I can't say exactly what's going to happen in the future, but the point is it all makes sense. The ancients were an allegory for us, and we're celebrating a special, wonderful time. When you change your life, you come out of sin, and we have this hope for the future. Let's go to the distant future. Zechariah 14. I guess it's the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14. This is often read it during the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Looks like the holy days are here. Looks like they're going to be here. I could see the night to be remembered being here too. And I can see people deciding to go God's way of life as a reason for celebration. Go to Revelation 20. This is the last scripture I got for you. I have for you today. Revelation 20. Leave you with a thought regarding how we celebrate this day. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. It may be that this evening will take on a special meaning because everybody gets let out. It isn't just, you know, a few of us. It's everybody gets let out, gets released from slavery to sin, from the insane world we're living in. The truth of the matter is that the Bible doesn't reveal that to us. You know, who knows exactly what's going to come in the millennium, but it looks like it's going to be here. The holy days are going to be here, and there'll be a tremendous opportunity and reason for a celebration for the night to be remembered in the millennium too. It's a very special evening. So what's in it for us? In the past, the ancient Israelites leaving Egypt 3,500 years ago is a historical fact. It's what happened. We have the Bible, the ancient scriptures that show us this, and there's other proofs as well. Their actual physical liberation was something God worked out for them, for their good at that time, but for us, it's an enormous allegory to realize that we come out of spiritual slavery. The present, our night to be remembered, it's a wonderful celebration of our liberation from a useless way of life, and it's an evening to have good food and drink and talk with friends at the beginning of the holy day. It's a wonderful day. We should remember to bring your abundantly appreciative attitude with you. And remember, it's the start of the holy day. Keep the conversation about what it's supposed to be about. You know, sometimes if it gets a little bit off, try to guide it back. Keep it simple regarding food and drink. Remember to share your story. I love to hear people's stories, you know, where they came from and what they've been doing. how they lived their life. Share your story and listen to other people's stories, what God has done for you, especially somebody that's got a lot of zeal in this way of life. Be a good listener. It's priceless. The future, you know, we can expect this night to be observed with even more profound meaning today than today, because people on the whole planet will have been liberated. Hope you have a pleasant and pleasantly thankful night to be much observed. And I mentioned, because we have such a full agenda today, maybe we'll just skip the Bible chat, but you can feel free to chat with me afterwards with any questions. And if you want some more scriptural references, just let me know.